Well, let's open our Bibles to the curriculum that God established to be taught church-wide to every believer in Christ's church. And that's recorded by Paul 2,000 years ago in Titus chapter 2. So the Bible that I'm holding right now contains within it the curriculum that God instructed the Apostle Paul to institute in Christ's church across the world and throughout the ages to be taught to every man and woman and every young man and young woman. Every single individual in the church was to be touched by this curriculum that God inspired Paul to write, and he sent it out by way of letter to one of the missionary church planters named Titus. That's what we're looking at this morning. We began our study of that curriculum in Titus 2 about a year ago. It was on Mother's Day last year that I've told you this before, that I thought I was just going to do a novel Mother's Day message. I'd always done everything else, but I never had done the Titus 2 mother. So I just was going to zero in on one phrase of Titus 2. And after spending an entire week studying it, I found out that it was much more than you could do on Mother's Day. And you can see it's taken a whole year. But before us in Titus 2 lays the elements or the characteristics of what God says a useful, godly servant of the Lord not only acts like, but really is like on the inside. Now remember, that's what these characteristics are. Titus 2 is all about not a set of rules that are supposed to be posted and people try to comply with them. Kind of like the signs we see everywhere around us. There are all these signs that say, don't do this, do this, whatever, you know, to help social order. That isn't what this is. This was a curriculum that was supposed to be nurtured into the life of every member of Christ's church. It was a curriculum that was to be not just dispensed, but lived out on the inside. That's what Paul intended. Well, first, I'd like to trace with you through the pages of Titus 2 the entire scope of God's nurturing plan. I want you to think of this as we look at it as what God says that a strong believer will be nurtured in and nurture others in. In fact, I was thinking this week about how Paul went through life in ministry. Do you remember when he started his missionary journeys, he was actually being mentored in missions by Barnabas, and Paul went with him. And he dragged along Titus. Do you think of the older man, Barnabas, the man that was in the growth process, Paul, and the younger man, Titus, in his wake. Timothy and Titus also in his wake. And if you think about that, all of us should have someone that is further along, that we admire, that we see as a godly mentor. We ourselves should also be passing that on to someone that is younger than us in the Lord. And that concept is what Paul lived and what we see. And like Peter said in his letters, our hearts get stirred every time we're reminded. Remember Peter wrote in his epistles, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter said over and over again what Jesus had said, but every time he reminded them of those things, it stirred their hearts. Just before we go on to the next element, which is going to be finishing hopefully, that's the next element in Titus 2, I want to show you this church-wide discipleship curriculum. In fact, some of you, if you weren't here since Mother's Day last year, you maybe don't even know what I'm talking about when I say that. But the curriculum written by Paul in Titus 2 starts with the backbone of any church, the older men. These men were to be mature, godly, gifted men who are in step with the Spirit. Now look what an older, godly, mature man in step with the Spirit, what he looks like. That's Titus 2, verse 1. And I call these the godly men of maturity. And I want you to note the profile for these men, and then for the godly women of influence, and then for the younger women of godliness, and then for the future leaders, the four groups that he profiles. I want to show you each one. First of all, in verse 1, the men of Crete, who were saved by grace, were to be personally trained by Titus in six areas. Now God considered these areas so vital, they were paramount for the survival of the church. Remember, Paul was always thinking not just of the moment. He was thinking of the future. He was thinking of the longevity, of the growth and the endurance and the perseverance of Christ's church through the ages. He was instituting what would keep the church strong. and what would cause it to survive, and not just survive, but to flourish. And as we read through these descriptions of these highly useful men in Christ's church, I want you to ask yourself, is this the direction of my life? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you are one of the godly, mature, older men of Christ's church at Tulsa Bible this morning. If you're a young man, this should be the trajectory, the direction, the pathway of your life. If you are a woman or a young woman, this should be the kind of man that you want to be associated with if you are not yet associated with one, or you want to pray for if you are associated with one, for him to be that. Because this is what God says characterizes someone that's in step with his spirit. Number one, verse one, but as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine. So if a church has healthy doctrine, these things are going to be spoken. This is going to be the curriculum. Verse two, that the older men be, number one, sober. This is a call for older godly men to maintain a balanced life in the midst of our obsessive compulsive world. Now, this is the only characteristic that all four groups are called to. And as you look through this list and as I read them, there is a form of this word that's given to the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. God says, I want you to be sober. I want you to have a balanced life. Second word in verse 2, reverent. God asks for older men to stay serious about God in an amused world. We live in a amusement-driven world. And God says, while you live in that amusement-driven world, I want you to be reverent. I want you to stay serious about God. It doesn't mean you don't have fun. It doesn't mean that life is not full and rich and exciting. I mean, as Carol was playing so well this morning, you know what I thought? I can play all those notes, just not in that order, right? I mean, you know, there's something joyful about every part of life. I mean, just because I don't know how to play the piano, it doesn't, I mean, I can make notes. It's just I marvel when someone can put them all together so well. And so we stay serious about God with joy, with happiness, with humor. But we don't get dragged along in the amusement-driven world. Thirdly, the third word in verse 2 is temperate. They are to be characterized by living wisely in a foolish world, never getting intoxicated by the foolishness of this world, never picking up the coarse jesting, the filthy talk, the things that should not be spoken of, the foolishness, the emptiness of this world, the vacuous nature of this culture. We live wisely. We don't live foolishly. Fourth word, sound in faith. This means that God wants them always guarding a healthy mind in a sick world. You remember, what we believe dictates how we behave. And if we believe right, we behave right. And so the Lord says you need to guard a healthy mind, the helmet of salvation, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So these godly, mature men were to be sound in the faith. Remember, this is the faith. In the Greek language, the article is there, the faith. And we are to guard this healthy mind, a proper belief about God. And as I've said last Sunday at communion, we preach the gospel to ourselves. And that's part of that helmet. Fifthly, sound in love. It says sound in faith, comma, love. The concept is that this soundness, this healthy, this hugaino, is connected to the faith, is connected to the love, and is connected to the patience or perseverance. So a soundness in love means that God also wants us, as his servants, to stay tender-hearted in a cruel world. The early church was immersed in a calloused Roman society, a Roman society that exposed babies on garbage piles. They had a form of infanticide. It was just to throw the baby out if they didn't want it. And the church never got callous. They would bring these children in and raise them as their very own. Slaves were loved. The working conditions that were so harsh, they didn't hate their masters, the Christian slaves. All of this was the soundness of love. They had a healthy love. They guarded a tender heart and stayed tender in a cruel world. Sixthly, and the last part of verse 2, and this is where we're going to come back to in a moment, there is to be a soundness of patience. Sound or healthy patience. That's what we're going to study in depth. But God wants older men to finish hopefully. This is persevering hope, is what this word is. It is finishing the course, hopefully, with joy, in the midst of a despairing world. Remember those chart people that are always charting trends? Suicide has always been with us, but there seems to be a really growing trend of suicide because our world is increasingly despairing. It is amazing how little there is for young people to look forward to because they've done everything, even the most intimate, secret parts of life, long before they're out of high school. And there is nothing really to look forward to. They don't have any anticipation left, and there's a despair that just darkens this world and causes them to not have hope. Secondly, look at verse 3. We go to the section, the second profile. The first profile was for the godly older men, the leaders, the godly backbone of the church. Secondly, the godly women of influence. That starts in verse 3. And Titus is next instructed to be sure that the women of influence are tuned in to what God considers most meaningful and profitable for Christ's church. In other words, there's a lot we can do in life. This is what matters the most. This is what's most meaningful, most profitable. Paul says to Titus, be sure that each of the older women are taught that these five characteristics, and these are in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, these five characteristics should be part of their daily lives, should characterize their daily lives, should be observable in their daily set of what they live for. And as I read through this list and describe these qualities, do a mental check to see how you're doing, ladies. If you're an older woman, this should be your life's ambition. If you're a younger woman, this should be the pathway that you are starting down and that you're prayerfully seeking. Number one, verse 3, it says, the older women likewise that they be. So these are the godly women of influence, what they should be, what should characterize their life. Number one, reverent in behavior. We learned last year when we looked at this about how godly, mature women were to live a holy life in an unholy world. So the first thing that should characterize a godly woman of influence is that how she lives, what she really is characterized by holiness. Holiness, set-apartness, reflections of God's holiness. And if you remember, this word speaks of a female priest in a pagan temple. That's how it was used outside of the Bible. And so everybody in the Roman world, when Paul, if they would have picked up this letter to Titus and seen that, what they would have thought of is the women in the ancient world who wore white robes, who assisted at the pagan priest temples. They were the ones who would lead the people into the temple. They would represent the God. And so Paul lifts a word right out of culture and took a position that everybody knew about, these kind of spiritual guides in the pagan temples, and he said, you should be a woman of influence. It's a spiritual guide for a pagan world to the true and living God. And that you should be, as it were, clothed in such a holy life that they think about God when they see you. Secondly, not slanderers. That's the second quality. These women were characterized by speaking gracefully in a graceless world. They did not slander. They did not ever become a tool of the devil. That word slander actually is the proper name for Satan. And when someone uses their tongue to in an ungodly way, unprompted by the Spirit, attack another person, they are like the devil. He is the accuser, the Bible says in Revelation 12, of the brethren. So these women were not slanderers. Their speech was graceful in this graceless world. Thirdly, they're characterized as not given to much wine. The godly women also, they were visibly marked by disciplining their appetites in an undisciplined world. And we looked at that. There are a lot more appetites than just for alcohol. There's an appetite for, by the way, there's a new word. If you read the New York Times, the headline said that there's a new illness in America. You know, we've heard of anorexia and bulimia and all these other things. Now there's a new one. It's called tanorexia. I mean, the secular people are saying it. There's a whole generation of young people that are addicted to suntans, and they look at themselves every day, and they think they're paling, and they've got to get more tan. And it's causing, medically, the article you ought to read, the New York Times, which is not spiritual at all, and they said that these people are obsessed with the exterior to the point of destroying it. A godly woman is not undisciplined. She has learned to discipline her appetites in the midst of an undisciplined world. And that is very important. Not given to all of these appetites for externals, but rather she focuses on the internal. Fourthly, she is also focused on being a teacher of good things. That's the fourth element there at the very end of verse 3. And that quality of being reverent, not a slanderer, and not given to much wine, and a desire to be a teacher of good things, gives this woman a powerful platform, fourthly, to model godliness in an ungodly world. This woman is to be a model. In fact, every woman should want to be a model. And I don't mean walking on an elevated platform, showing off your body and inducing lust. I'm not talking about that. Or causing pride or arrogant behavior. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being a model of godliness. The ultimate goal of every woman should be, I want to be a model. I want to model God-like behavior. And that's what the end of verse 3 says, that this woman, this woman of influence, models godliness before an ungodly world. And lastly, they don't just do it silently. The last point, which is the very first three words of verse 4, it says that they admonish. They have as the goal of their lives, these women, to make it a lifelong ambition to be personally investing by remember the word I told you about, paramutheo, speaking near the ear of others. Para alongside of mutheo, to mumble. You go through life close enough to people to whisper in their ear the admonitions of the Lord. You don't publicly call them down. There's a graciousness about this discipleship. They invest in others in a detached world. Most people go through life with no one investing in them, no one close to them. It's kind of like when we lived in California. Everybody's a dear friend, but they don't know anybody. They're just dear friends, you know. Everybody has a million friends, and they're about a quarter of an inch deep in their friendship. That's not what this curriculum leads to. This admonition is a lifelong personal investment in others. And these women find it their greatest joy not to have their outward body be appealing, but to have their inward character be transferable. And they are constantly investing by getting close to other women. They're investing in godliness. Now we come to the third profile, and that's the rest of verse 4 onward, and that's the young women of godliness. And Paul asked Titus to address the younger ladies in the congregation. The younger women would be pointed down a pathway that would lead them to becoming the godly older women of great influence in Christ's church. You can't have godly older women if you don't have some younger women in the pipeline that are following down that pathway. And so to be that woman of influence, these were the seven characteristics. Now you notice Paul had a set in the profile for the older men, a set of characteristics in the profile for the older women. Now he gives the seven characteristics of these younger women of godliness. They were seven characteristics of what God was looking for on your spiritual resume. You ever think of that? God says, these are the things that you should be working for. You know, everybody wants to get their certification in this and that, and they want to make sure they have everything ready for their job. Well, what about the biggest job we have? We're slaves to God, and he wants on our resume of our lives these characteristics if you're a young woman of godliness. Paul asked Titus to explain, look at verse 4, to the young women, number one, and there's seven of them, their first priority is to love their husbands. What God is saying is the most powerful tool in God's hands for a watching world is a band of godly wives who live out in their marriages Christ's self-sacrificing love in a selfish world. You realize that these self-sacrificing women who love their husbands were contrary to the whole culture. And as they went through life and the way they talked about their husbands, the way they looked upon their husbands, the way they interacted with their husbands, the way they responded to their husbands, they became women who were self-sacrificing in their love in the midst of a selfish world. Secondly, look at verse 5, to love their children. Right at the end, before verse 5, it says that they are to be characterized by being children lovers. These women continue as mothers who demonstrate Christ's nurturing love in a loveless world. There was this idea in the ancient world that the goal was to just get the kids out there, just get them out there. And these women said, no, the goal is not to just get them out there. It's to nurture them in the love of Christ as they go out, that they have this nurturing love, that they learn to be discipled in the things of God. This love was the love of friendship. It wasn't just the self-sacrificing, get up in the middle of the night with sick kids love. That's agape love. This is an emotional love, a friendship, a nurturing love. Thirdly, verse 5 starts with to be discreet. The third element of these women of godliness is the younger women who are in tune with the Lord are also focusing on God in a foolish world. They focused on God. They were the ones who were not intoxicated by all the whims and fancies of the world. They focused on God. They had a specific time in the Word of God that they focused on Him. There was a specific time in their devotional prayer life that they were focused on Him, in their worship that they focused on Him, and they looked at life as a focused life for God. They were discreet. They focused on God in every part of their life while living in this foolish world. Fourthly, they're chaste. It says in verse 5, they seek to be pursuing modesty in the midst of an immodest world. This world says that there is a shame in their hearts to ever be less than modest and pure in God's sight. That there, it's not just a prohibition about deportment or apparel. It's just a whole lifestyle that they never want to draw attention inappropriately, and especially in the realm of modesty with their body. They never want to become an image in some lust-filled man's eyes intentionally. And so they pursue modesty. Fifthly, they're homemakers. Knowing the role God has given them, they seek His well done as good and faithful servants by pursuing homemaking in a world that's hostile to that. They actually believe that homemaking was their calling. They believe that that was their highest calling while their children were at home and while they were providing a home for their husband, that they were first and foremost a homemaker. Now, there were many other things, and if you remember that night we talked about, this does not mean that they never worked outside the home. It doesn't mean that they never were outside the home. It doesn't mean they were chained. It doesn't mean that they were a slave. But it does mean that they saw the specific role that God gave them, and they wanted His well-done, good, and faithful servant in that role. Sixthly, they are good. All through life, they're pursuing kindness. This word means a kindness. Jesus went about doing good. Jesus was characterized by kindness. Barnabas was this kind, encouraging man. These younger women are pursuing kindness in a harsh world. People that come in contact with them pause. They see. In fact, Bonnie and I were standing at this tiny little airport in Cape Cod a few weeks ago. And as we were interacting with each other, the way that Bonnie talked to me, the lady at the counter just paused and she said, "Do you two act like this all the time?" Because she's so used to the harshness of people that when kindness comes out, people notice that. They comment on that. They observe that. And we're to be pursuing kindness in the midst of a harsh world so that they will not glorify us, but glorify the one that prompts that kindness because it's energized by God's grace. And here's the last element. Obedient to their own husbands. Look at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Finally, these women who are in step with the Spirit of God, who are energized by grace, pursue submission in a rebellious world. You notice that it says that they are obedient to their own husbands. Now, that's a sad translation of the word. The word is not the word like children obey your parents. It is that they are hupotasso, that they are lining up behind their husband. They see that their husband and they have a gender-specific role in the home and in the church. And they attend to their position. They don't try and do his. They line up behind him, as the scriptures say. It doesn't mean subordination does not mean inferiority. Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but he is subordinate. He is always doing the will of his Father. Co-equal, but doing his will. The Bible never says that there is anything less than equality in Christ between men and women, but we have gender-specific roles. And this godly woman, younger woman, pursues submission. And then finally, the last profile that we're going to look at this morning before we look at that element is tomorrow's godly men start today. And Paul says in verse 6 that God puts the spotlight on the next generation of leaders in Christ's church. The young men who want to grow up to be godly and mature servants of the Lord must begin when they're young, seeking to cultivate these six qualities. And here they are, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men. Now that's amazing. Exhort. It doesn't say beat. It doesn't say force. It doesn't say wheedle. It doesn't say embarrass. It's a very beautiful word. Exhort the young men. Encourage them. Understand them. Come alongside of them. Don't tell them. Show them. It's a wonderful thought. Exhort them to what? Verse 6 ends with, to be sober-minded. Remember, I said this one is in every one of the lists. It's first in the young men's list. The first thing any godly young man should seek to have in his life is a firm resolve to live a restrained life. Why? Because we live in a lust-filled world. Lust is unrestrained desire. And the first element for a godly young man is that he makes a firm resolve to live a life of restraint in an unrestrained world, in a lust-filled world. That's his first priority. Just like the first priority of a younger woman is to learn how to be a husband lover, the first priority of a young man is learning to have restraint, which will make him a wonderful husband and father and leader. Secondly, verse 7 says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. These young men seek to become representations of Christ in a Christless world. Notice how it says, in all things. These young men begin thinking of, kind of like the little bracelets, you know, WWJD. I mean, that was a cute fad, but it was based on a truth. It was the idea that every young man should think what Jesus would do and try and represent what Jesus would do in that setting. And it's interesting, this new social networking thing. I got an email this week from someone whose name I have not heard since 1974. And it was a fellow I witnessed to. His name was Craig Hockenbrow. And somehow he found me on Facebook and he says, wow, what a voice from the past to see you. Let's catch up. And I thought, I remember those exciting years of high school and telling him that if he was going to follow Christ, that as a high school student in the 70s and all that was going on, that he needed to be a representative of Christ. You want to know the greatest thing to do as a young man? Learn to become a representation of Christ in this Christless world. Thirdly, in doctrine, it says in verse 7, showing integrity. Now, what's interesting is this word integrity is a powerful word, and it doesn't seem to talk about doctrine as far as teaching systematic theology. There seems to be the integrity word there is speaking of a purity and speaks of a moral purity. What it's kind of saying is watch out for having all the right doctrine and on the side having this vile, cancerous, immoral, decadent life. Make sure that your life has integrity with what your public persona is. And so there is an integrity of life here. And basically what it says is a constant desire in young men to maintain godly purity in an impure world. You might be the verse-memorizing champion, but if you have an impure mind and impure and filthy habits, there is not integrity. There's not congruence between the confession and the lifestyle, secret or public. Fourthly, reverence. In verse 7 there, it says that there should be a vigilant attitude to keep a singular focus in a blurred world. The singular focus is on the Lord. The world is blurred. People don't even see him anymore. And these godly young men have this reverence. The end of verse 7 is interesting. In the Western text, in the majority text, in the King James and New King James, there's a word which shows up in the post-apostolic father's sermons. So it obviously has been around since the beginning, the early days of the church. And it's the word incorruptibility. And I love that word. It's another element that I think is important. This means God wants his servants to shine in the midst of a sin-darkened world by keeping an incorruptible life as the world's decaying around them. When we lived in the East Coast near the ocean, there was this constant salt in the air. And so that meant that if you did not care for metal tools, they would have a layer of rust. And I can remember the first time I came out and looked at my joiner in my dad had given to me in my shop. And I looked and I was horrified to see a light layer of rust right on the surface. And the old timers in Rhode Island says, oh, you got to work on that. And so that's where I became Mr. WD-40. I found out if you just spray everything with WD-40, that oil coating kept the salt from corrupting the metal. And so spiritually, incorruptibility means God wants us as his servants to be vigilant, to keep an incorruptible life as all the decaying influences of the world are around us. We don't allow that to sit on us, the corruptors. We are vigilant to keep that, keep us incorruptible, keep us shining before a sin-darkened world. And then the next element there that ends the list is sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Finally, the whole reason God left his servants here was to go and tell, so godly young men are speaking God's words. And you know what? If you're speaking God's words to a godless world, then you won't have any room to speak worldly words with them. And it should be that we're so characterized by speaking God's word that people know that if we come, that's what's going to come out of us. That's what's going to show up. And we become characterized as speaking for God. Well, back up now to that element at the very end of verse 2. And we're going to end with this morning before we go. Because God's plan presented to us in his word that he holds each of us responsible for and wants us to respond are in these profiles. But we're looking at the older men. And this element is in verse 2. Paul finally, at the end, describes godly older men of the church as having persevering hope. They are sound in hope, or sound in patience, or sound in perseverance. This last quality is part of a trio. Remember, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in hope. That's faith, hope, and love. The same three that Paul, in that differing order, always puts in his epistles. He says, now there abideth faith, hope, love. And here he uses the same trio in a different order. And he's talking about healthy faith, healthy love, persevering hope. Sound in faith means if we believe right, we'll behave right. Sound in love means that when doctrine isn't wrapped in love, it's useless to God and his church. And sound in persevering hope means that we're willing to sacrifice the present because of the promises of the future. That's what this means. This whole idea is that we become those who do not sacrifice on the altar of the immediate, our futures. That's what our whole world. You know, our whole world is characterized by buy now and pay when? Later, right? That drives our culture. In fact, this whole economic stimulus package was to get everybody buying now and paying later. God says, no, no. I want you to pay now, and you're going to get what you're paying for later. I want you to redeem your time. I want you to pay into eternity your time and use it for my glory and for my kingdom, and I will pay you later. See, that's this idea. In fact, for a look at this, I want you to look at 1 Peter 1. And I want you to see, probably Peter describes this whole idea better than anybody else. Look at 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Because to finish hopefully in a despairing world, which is what this word means, we have to have a life lived in hope. And that is always the distinguishing quality of God's servant. Peter speaks of this quality at the end of his life in 1 Peter 1 in verse 3. And listen to these hope-filled words describing the hope-filled life God wants us to live. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, look at this, has begotten us again to a living hope. We are supposed to be a living, breathing, talking representation of hope to our world. We are to be living in persevering hope, standing out in this despairing world around us. Keep reading. How does this happen? At the end of verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How do we live this life? We're kept, verse 5, by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, there's a whole element of our salvation that is yet to be revealed. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. We will know Him as we're known. There's this whole future element. Verse 6, this persevering hope causes us to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved through various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Keep reading down to verse 13, because he goes through all this concept of this persevering hope. And then look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. There's that word again. Remember I told you it's in all four of the lists for older men, older women, younger men, younger women. This balanced life, this sobriety. Be sober. Peter is an advocate of it. And look at this. And rest your hope fully. Have soundness of hope. Have a persevering hope. Go through life with your hope rested fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Peter, as well as all the other scripture writers, remind us that we are to be sound in our hope, our perseverance. We live in a world that says we're to get what we deserve today. God says we await our reward coming in the future. The scriptures tell us that the hope that God wants us to see growing in our hearts and in our lives as His servants should be so strong, it prompts us to present sacrifice. So that used to characterize our country. We used to have a country that people would sacrifice in the present for the good in the future of the country. That's what drove them off to fight wars. That's what drove them off to be pioneers and to settle and endure hardship, because they were thinking of those who were coming behind them. And they had a hope that they would be a part of helping someone else. That spirit really comes from the scripture, a willingness to sacrifice anything necessary to wait for what God has ahead for us. And Peter explains this idea in verse 4 right there in 1 Peter. He says it's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, won't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. It's there waiting for us. Well, the effect of this persevering hope is that we as believers will sacrifice in the present for what God has promised us in the future. We do this living in a world that teaches us from childhood to get what we want now and not to wait. And we've all heard the old adage about not sacrificing the future on the altar of immediate, yet that's what the world says we're supposed to do every day. Sacrifice your future, get what you want now, even if it cripples you, even if it scars you for the rest of your life. As mature in Christ believers, we have a perspective change. We increasingly learn to give up present comforts, immediate glories, instant gratifications for that greater and enduring treasure. I was saying that this morning at the elder prayer. I thought about the elders of this church, the men who have sacrificed their time. Every one of them are successful in their careers. Yet they would be far more successful from a worldly perspective if they didn't sacrifice in the present for the hope they have of that imperishable crown in the future. That's what mature, godly Christians do. As all the world around us buys now and puts off payment until some later time, we are learning to pay now for what we wait to receive later. Grace-energized hope enables us to persevere, to go against the tide of the world, and we believe we can endure like Moses by seeing our invisible God. Here's the last verse. You're in Peter, back up to Hebrews. You go through James and you get to Hebrews 11. I just want to read some words and we'll be done. Hebrews 11, 24. Like Moses, we forsake the present glories, as Hebrews 11, 24 says, to get a far greater and an enduring possession in Christ. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy, look at this, the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's a big statement. I remember as a little boy standing in Detroit, Michigan at the Metropolitan Museum of Art there and looking down at King Tut. They had brought his gold sarcophagus to that museum. And I remember waiting this blocks-long line to shuffle by and look down at that exquisite gold. And to think about this was a nobody king. I mean, he doesn't even show up hardly on the charts. And the splendor of his wealth is breathtaking. And to think that Moses could have had it all. He could have had that surpassing riches. And it says that he considered the reproach of Christ, the pay now and get later idea, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Continuing Hebrews 11, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured, see this persevering hope. And how did he do that? As seeing him who is unseen. Moses sacrificed the present pleasures and possessions of Egypt for the future treasures of heaven and the present delight of knowing God. A godly, older man has persevering hope, and he finishes hopefully in the midst of a despairing world. It's very hard, especially the older you get. Godly men were to face hardship and not quit. They are to wade through disappointments and not drown. They are to experience the loss and thwarting of their plans and desires and yet still say Christ is sufficient. The grace-energized men were to persevere through growing physical weakness and yet find Christ's strength as their own. They found loneliness as a time when the Lord takes everyone and everything else out of their life so he can be the closest. And they enjoyed the smile of God, even when others misunderstood them, overlooked them, and didn't appreciate or even remember their contributions. Why? How can you have this persevering hope? Because God wants older men to finish well as older women. And just as Paul confessed in 2 Timothy, each of us should desire to finish the race with joy, with the grace-energized hope that keeps us looking to Jesus, who promised he'd work even our declining days together for his good and his glory. That's what Christ wants. Let's bow before the Lord and let's just think about his curriculum for us this day. Father, I thank you that there are no doubts what you want from us. You wrote it down. There's no doubts what your church is to focus on because you instituted a church-wide curriculum for every man and woman and boy and girl. And that curriculum emphasizes external characteristics that are prompted by an internal change. And I pray that all of us would be changed into the likeness of Christ, and especially this morning, that we would have persevering hope, that we would deny in the present those things that will keep us from having your well done in the future. And I pray that we would persevere and finish well and receive your unfading crown. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask this, and all God's people said, Amen.